Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Okay, can you leave your Bibles open there, please? We want to look this morning at what the Bible says about marriage, and then next week we want to look at what it says about divorce, sadly, and about remarriage. But the most important thing is what it says about marriage. In fact, if we know what the Bible says about marriage, it would be fairly clear what we should believe about divorce and remarriage. So we're looking this morning at what the Bible says about marriage. Most of you will have heard much of this before, but I don't make any apology for that, because there are certain things that we need to just repeat constantly, especially in this society in which we live, where there's an immense amount of confusion and sheer anarchy, actually, on the subject of marriage and divorce. So we're making a statement this morning about where we stand as a church on the subject of marriage, and next week we'll be making a statement about where we stand on the subject of divorce and remarriage. To look at the subject of marriage, we'll go back to the very beginning, back to Genesis 1 and 2, which is absolutely foundational for the whole Bible. And first of all, the origin of marriage. It's clear from the early chapters of Genesis that marriage isn't something that human beings have thought up. It's not a social construct that humanity has invented. Marriage is a divine creation. It was designed by God and planned by God and ordained by God and given by God from the very beginning. So it's not one option amongst many options for the expression of human sexuality. It's not something that one day we'll outgrow and replace with something or some things that are better or different. This is God's plan for the expression of human sexuality in his creation. And if that's true, if this is God's design, if it's God's plan, then we meddle with it at our peril. God is our creator. It's always a good idea to follow the maker's instructions. And in Genesis we find the maker's instructions about marriage. And if we don't follow the maker's instructions, there'll be terrible trouble. There will be dreadful consequences in our society. In Genesis chapter 1, which we didn't read, we find that God creates man or humanity, male and female. He commands them to multiply. In fact, as far as I can remember, that is the first of God's commands to the human race. Multiply, fill the earth. It's just about the only one of God's commands that humanity has actually obeyed. And in certain parts of the Western world, We're not even taking that very seriously today either. We're commanded to multiply. We were created male and female and commanded to multiply, so gender and sexuality are part of God's creation. In fact, they're right at the end of Genesis chapter 1, so they are, if you like, the crown of God's good creation. We find exactly the same teaching in Genesis chapter 2, but put in a different way. In Genesis chapter 2, the man is in a perfect environment. He's got everything he wants. He's got plenty of food to eat. He's got plenty of clear water to drink. He's got beauty all around him. He's got work to do. He's got a relationship with God. What more could a man possibly want? Well, we're surprised to read halfway through Genesis chapter 2 in verse 18 about something that isn't good. Creation is very good, chapter 1, but in Genesis chapter 2, we're told about something that isn't good. It is not good for the man to be alone. And in response to that, God says, I will make a helper suitable for him. The man needs help. There are certain things he's not very good at. He needs a partner, a companion, to help him. Suitable for him. And that word means his counterpart. Opposite him, different from him, equal to him, but different from him, able to do things that he's not very good at doing. That's the idea here. So we find God bringing the animals and the birds to the man, and he names them, which in Bible terms means he discerns their character. And no doubt some of the animals were very interesting. No doubt one or two of them were quite useful. Some of them, very amusing, like the duck-billed platypus. He probably had some difficulty just naming that one. None of them seemed absolutely right as a lifelong colleague, though, or a lifelong companion or partner. I mean, the conversation was just a bit limited. Even with the parrot, the conversation was a bit limited after a while. Adam needed more than a pet. He needed another human being. Every day I buy the Times, well, not every day, I don't get the Sunday Times, but every day apart from Sunday, I get the Times to read the wills, mainly, see if anybody's left me any money. But no, it's never happened. And I'm always slightly disappointed when I find that some old lady has left £1 million to the Refuge for Aged Donkeys, or the Society for the Preservation of Bats, or something like that. I mean, she could have left it to me. It's just a little bit sad. I'm not saying the donkeys aren't important or the bats aren't important, but it's just a bit sad when a human being leaves all their money to animals. We need human beings. We need a relationship with other human beings. And Adam needed another human being. Who wasn't a clone of himself. That would have been just a bit boring. Who was like himself, equal to himself, but different from himself. So God comes along to Adam and he says, shut your eyes, Adam, I've got a surprise for you. That's my translation. It's not actually in Genesis chapter 2. And he puts him to sleep, and while he's asleep, he makes a woman out of his side. She's out of his side, which means that she's equal to him. She's part of himself. Flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. To be loved as himself. And yet different from him. As I say, not a clone of him. And in Genesis chapter 2 here we read of God bringing the woman to the man. The father of the bride. Bringing his daughter, if you like, Eve, to the man. God is the witness at the first wedding. And it's love at first sight. Verse 23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. I think in the RSV it says something like, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's an outbreak, one writer says, of joyous surprise. Just what he'd always wanted, just what he needed. And he breaks into love poetry. It's the first poem in the Bible, and it's love poetry. And in fact, it's the first recorded human words in the Bible. Did you realise that? The first recorded human words in the Bible are Adam saying, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Breaking out into love poetry as he sees his wife. And the point of this beautiful and simple account is that marriage is God's initiative. Marriage is God's plan. Marriage is God's gift to mankind. And it's good. And that's why in the Bible, even those who are set apart for the most sacred duties, like the priests in the Old Testament, are encouraged to marry. And church leaders in the New Testament, elders in the New Testament, are encouraged to marry. They're to be the husbands of one wife. They're to manage their households and families well. I don't think that means that there can't be any church leaders who aren't bachelors. That would rule out some very, very notable ministers like John Stott and Dick Lucas and others, Vaughan Roberts. So I don't think it means that you can't have a church leader who is a bachelor. It's assumed that he will be married, because most people are, and he's to be the husband of just one wife. And it's always been a puzzle to me. I mean, while we can learn a lot from the Roman Catholic Church about the emphasis on singleness, and while much of the pioneer missionary work of the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, has been done by single men and women, and the Catholic Church has taken Paul's teaching on singleness seriously, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, taken it very seriously, I still can't understand why the Roman Catholic Church has said that all church leaders should be single. That seems to me just to be completely disastrous. Okay, so that's the origin of marriage. Secondly, the purpose of marriage. What's it for? Why get married? Well, notice the important order of events in Genesis chapter 2. Man is created, and then we get his job description. We get the work that he has to do. And then the woman is created to help him do the work. It's not good for the man to be alone. He can't do all that work alone. He needs a helper to do the work that God has given him to do. That's why he needs the woman. That's why he needs a wife. To help him do the work that God has given him to do. This is very important, and I think Christopher Ash, in his two recent books, one big one and one thin one on marriage, which the thin one tends to be the one I use now with married couples, he makes this point very, very clearly, that the purpose of marriage is mutual help and support in the service of God. Mutual help and support in the service of God. In other words, the marriage is not the end in itself. The marriage is with a view to serving God effectively, more effectively. Don't run away with the idea, of course, that if you're not married, you can't serve God. I mean, Jesus served God pretty well, I think, don't you think? And the Apostle Paul did all right as well. But if we get married, we get married in order to double our effectiveness in God's service. Did you hear that? If you get married, you get married in order to double your effectiveness in the service of God. And that means, obviously, that a Christian will want to marry a Christian. I mean, that's just blatantly obvious, isn't it? If the purpose of marriage is that we might serve God better, then a Christian marries somebody who wants to serve God better. If you don't do that, there's going to be either conflict or there's going to be compromise, one or the other, almost inevitable. So when we say that Christians should only marry Christians, we're not just being rigid and tight for no good reason. We're saying, look, the whole point of marriage is that we might serve God twice as effectively as we would if we weren't married. So why marry a non-Christian if you're a Christian who wants to serve God? There's going to be compromise, there's going to be conflict. And think about the children. They're going to be torn between going to church with mum or not going to church with dad. Or staying at home with dad. Or playing football with dad on Sunday morning. So you're just asking for problems in your Christian life if you marry a non-Christian. So I would say to every young person here, and in fact most of the young people are away on holiday today, which is a shame. I should have timed this sermon a little bit better. I would say to all the young people here, decide before God that you're going to marry a Christian. Because the whole purpose of marriage is that you might double your effectiveness in the service of God. So that's the first purpose of marriage. And the other thing to say about the purpose of marriage is that it is a sexual partnership. And this makes marriage a unique relationship. There are other friendships. There are other deep friendships. Human love can be expressed in other contexts. Not least, of course, the church. But there is only one relationship which is a sexual relationship in the Bible. And that's this relationship of marriage. God has given mankind marriage as the unique context for sexual activity. In fact, if the marriage is not consummated sexually, then it is probably not to be regarded as a marriage. But having said that, we need to stress two things. First of all, children aren't the main purpose of the marriage. Children are not the main purpose of the marriage. Children are wonderful, children are desirable, and so are grandchildren. But what if a couple is unable to have children, as some couples sadly are? What if they're unable to have children? Does that mean that their marriage is a failure? Does that mean that they are doomed to an unhappy marriage? An unfruitful marriage? No, because we've seen that the purpose of marriage, the main purpose of marriage, is mutual support in the service of God. In fact, there's no mention of children in Genesis chapter 2. And one day your children will leave. And if the children are the center of your marriage, if the children is all your marriage is about, then you may find yourself then with a problem. So children are great. Children are a huge bonus. But they're not the main purpose of the marriage. The main purpose of the marriage is mutual support in the service of God. And then the other thing to say also is that children are not the only purpose of sex. Children are not the only purpose of sex. Children are not the main purpose of marriage, and children are not the only purpose of sex. Augustine, who was a great theologian, one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church, I think went slightly astray, or badly astray actually, with regard to this. He regarded sex as a bad thing, an unfortunate necessity for preserving the human race. And that was the only reason to have sex, to have children. But if you read the Song of Songs in the Old Testament, which is a tremendous love poem, celebrating the joys of physical love, there's no mention of children in the Song of Solomon. The sexual joy seems to be a good thing in itself. And it expresses and deepens the union between the man and the wife. So children are not the only purpose of sex. Having said all this, though, the Bible is very pro-life. Children are a huge blessing. Not to be able to have children is to be seen, I think, as a sorrow. But it doesn't mean that the marriage is unfruitful. The idea of choosing not to have children, I think, is dubious biblically. And the idea of aborting children is just unthinkable. Okay, so that's a bit on the purpose of marriage. And that brings us to the definition of marriage, which we've got in verse 24. The definition of marriage in verse 24, for this reason, in view of what has been going on up until verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That's a definition of marriage, and it's quoted by Jesus when he's asked about divorce. He quotes this verse, and it's also quoted in Ephesians 5 by the Apostle Paul. So it's a very important definition of what the Bible means by marriage. And there are three stages in this definition. First of all, leaving. A man leaves. A man will leave his father and mother. So a marriage is ending one relationship, one very close relationship, one flesh relationship, and it's beginning another one flesh relationship. It's a decisive break with an earlier very close relationship. In fact, the closest relationship of all before marriage is the relationship between parents and children. Our parents who gave us birth and who nurtured us up to that point. And in the Bible, that relationship is a very important relationship. The fifth commandment at the center of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. But here in Genesis 2, we're told that a man will leave that relationship. And it's a very strong word. It's sometimes translated in the Bible, forsake. He will forsake his father and mother. It is a decisive leaving of that relationship. So we end one God-ordained relationship to begin another God-ordained relationship. That doesn't mean that we can now ignore our parents or neglect our parents. We continue to honour our father and mother even after we're married. It doesn't even mean that we've got to go and live miles away from them. In fact, in Bible times, that probably wouldn't have happened. Most people lived in the same village all their lives in Bible times, and in many parts of the world still do. But it does mean that you've ended that very close relationship with your parents. They know, and you know, and everybody else knows that you've formed a new family unit, and from now on your first responsibility is to each other. That might be difficult, but it must be done, and parents must resist the temptation to interfere with their children, to take sides. Children must resist the temptation to go running back to mummy or daddy. Of course, help can be sought and help can be given. And it's a wonderful thing when parents have definitely been left, but they're not ignored. They're not forgotten. In fact, they're still loved and they're still involved with their children. So leaving, and then cleaving, which is another very strong word. In Deuteronomy, this is a word that is often used of the covenant between Israel and God. Israel is to cleave to the Lord. And the idea is that we're glued to each other. We're stuck to each other. We cling to each other. We are bonded together. Think of super glue. That's the idea here. They're absolutely inseparable. We leave our father and mother and we cleave inseparably to each other. Nothing can prize us apart. And this implies loyalty and faithfulness for life. It means that marriage is an absolutely secure relationship. Both partners are certain that neither of them will leave. And that means that you should never get married with the thought at the back of your mind, well, if this doesn't work out, there's always divorce. When you get married, you should do so assuming that this is going to be for life. There should be no get-out clause in the back of your mind. You are leaving one relationship to form another relationship with somebody you will never leave. You will never forsake. You're saying to each other, you can depend on me. Whatever happens in the future, I'll be there for you. Richer or poorer, better or worse, sickness or health, only death will be able to part us. That's what it means to cleave to one another. And then the third part of this definition, leaving, cleaving, and the third part, we'll say more about the second part next week when we talk about divorce. But the third part of the definition is that the two become one flesh. The two become one. That includes sexual union, and that is the biblical order. We leave our father and mother, we cleave to one another, and then we become one flesh. And this sexual union is a kind of outward sign or seal of the inner reality. And in fact, it's a bit like a sacrament. That's what a sacrament is. The outward sign that seals the inward spiritual reality. And sex in marriage is a kind of outward sign and seal of the inner oneness. So the two become one. But they become one in more ways than just a sexual way. Jesus says they are no longer two, but one. They're no longer two separate individuals running their own lives to lead, independent of each other. From now on, they have no goals, no plans, no secrets that do not include each other. From now on, all their spending is not just spending on me, it's both of us that are spending. So, I feel slightly hypocritical saying this, but you should discuss that second-hand book with your wife before you buy it. I must say that I haven't always done that. But I should have done. Obviously, I have a problem with that, don't I? You can see the guilt there that's come out there. The guilt has come out. So there you have it. That's what the Bible means by a marriage. Leaving father and mother, cleaving inseparably to each other, and becoming one. We could say much more about that as well. There's no mention here of a public ceremony, but virtually every society has agreed that something as serious as this needs to be formally and publicly pledged and recognized and celebrated. So pretty well every society has a marriage ceremony. Let me explain, though, that this doesn't have to be in church. The public ceremony does not have to be in church. There are some people who think that they haven't been properly married unless they've been married in a church. That's not true at all. In fact, church marriages didn't happen, I don't think, until about the 1100s. And I think then they used to get married at the church door, in the porch. I'm not absolutely certain about that, but I seem to have that in the back of my mind somewhere. Church marriages in the church building as we have them now actually happened quite late in the history of the church. And you can be married in a registry office and still be married in the sight of God. It's nice to be married in church, and we want people to be married here, don't get me wrong. I'm just pointing out that marriage doesn't have to be in a church building, nor does it have to be expensive. I mean, I really think this is quite disgraceful. What I read in the newspapers about the average marriage these days costing £20,000, I think it's just plain ridiculous. And I think it's time we Christians did something about this and made some kind of protest. Because, I mean, this is one reason why many people are opting for living together without getting married. They can't afford to get married. It doesn't have to be expensive. You can have a cheap marriage. You can have a marriage on the cheap. We'll do one here. We'll do the reception downstairs. I won't charge you anything at all. Nor will the organist. And do not get married, if you'll forgive the double negative there. Do not get married because you haven't got the money. You can't afford it. You can have a lovely day, and it can be quite cheap. Okay, so this definition of marriage rules out polygamy. There's one man and one woman involved here. It's an exclusive relationship. There's only two people involved. It rules out promiscuity. Rules out adultery. It rules out anything that comes between that relationship between the man and the woman. The man and the woman are absolutely inseparable, so to separate them is a terrible sin. Adulterers in the Old Testament were put to death. That's how serious adultery is. I mean, our society isn't bothered about adultery. It's a laughing matter. Everybody does it, especially celebrities. In the Old Testament, adulterers were put to death. I'm not saying they should be today, but they should certainly be put out of the church if they don't repent. No question about that. Adultery is a terrible sin, coming between a man and his wife. And everything else that comes between a man and his wife, we should be very careful about. And Christopher Ashe makes this point in his book. You know, employers making terrible demands on their employees. There are employers nowadays which actually tell people at the interview that the firm, the business, whatever, the job, must come before the marriage. Well, if you're thinking about getting a job like that, get a different job. The marriage must come first. And the church as well. Let's not come between husbands and wives by piling responsibilities on one or two very, very willing people. We've just about run out of time, but let me, just for the sake of being comprehensive, and this is just an introduction to what the Bible says about marriage, that this passage, Genesis 1 and 2, teaches that there is an order between the sexes within marriage. It's clear from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that the man and the woman are equals. Genesis 1 teaches that God made man, male and female. They're both human. They're both in the divine image. They both share in the image of God. They both rule over the rest of the created world. And we saw in chapter 2 that no animal was suitable as a partner for the man. and therefore he was given another human, made out of himself, made out of his own flesh and bones, made out of his side, his equal partner. The Bible is absolutely clear in Genesis 1 and 2 that men and women, husbands and wives, are absolutely equal. But this passage also teaches, and it's certainly confirmed by other later passages, including passages in the New Testament, that there is a God-given order within this equality. The Apostle Paul clearly teaches this in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says that God made the man first. The man names his wife, which is an action of responsibility in the Old Testament, in the Bible, to name something. The man names his wife. It is the man who takes the initiative and leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. So, even in Genesis 1 and 2, where there is such an emphasis on the equality of the man and the woman, there is an order here, which I think is important, and which, if society denies, will be disastrous. And which, if churches deny, will be disastrous. God knows what he's doing. He's the creator. He's our creator. He's our maker. He knows how we work best. And he's put an order within marriage. And he's given to the man a leadership role, and this is confirmed in the New Testament, where Paul says that a husband must love his wife as Christ loves the church, and that the wife must submit to her husband, which doesn't mean exactly the same as obey. There can be an element of discussion and debate and prayer together. But occasionally, a decision has to be made. And they both prayed about it, and they both discussed it. And they haven't come to an agreement, and a decision has to be made. And on those rare occasions, the man has a God-given leadership role. And he must exercise this leadership role in love and in consideration, but he must exercise the leadership role. That is one way in which he serves his wife. Now, sin has distorted this, but this is not the result of the fall. It goes back before the fall, as we've seen in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. I think the illustration I've often used before, but there are new people here, so I'll use it again, as an example of the kind of decision where the man had to make it. I remember at my last church, some of the church members formed a Christian school. And there was one member of our church, one couple in our church, and the wife wanted the children to go to the Christian school. It wasn't run by the church, I hasten to say. It wasn't run by the church. It was the initiative of some of the church members. Some church members thought it was the most marvellous thing that had ever been invented. Other church members wouldn't touch it with a barge pole. This is one of the things about Christian education, I think, that you've got to be careful about. And one couple, she wanted to send the children to the Christian school. Her husband worked for Ofsted, and he didn't want the children to go to the Christian school. Now, the child had to go to school. Robert had to go to school in September. So a decision had to be made. And they prayed about it. And they discussed it. And they debated it. Debated about it. And no doubt they argued about it. They might even have fought about it for all I know, but they couldn't decide. And in the end, the lady, the mother, the wife, allowed her husband to do what he thought was right. And the children did not go to the Christian school. They're actually now grown up and married, and they're doing very well and have children of their own. So the story has a happy ending. But basically what I'm saying is that occasionally there are problems like this where a decision has to be made. And when that decision has to be made, assuming it's being discussed and prayed over by both parties with as much love and consideration for each other as possible, on those rare occasions where a decision has to be made, God expects the man to make it. And God holds the man responsible for the decision. In other words, if the man made the wrong decision, he will be answerable at the judgment seat of Christ. She won't. So it's much harder for the man than for the woman, actually. Okay, so God gives to the husband a leadership role, and that quite simply means this, ladies, young unmarried ladies, it means that if you don't respect or trust that man enough to follow his lead, don't marry him. It's as simple as that. If you don't trust him enough to follow his lead spiritually and in every other way, if you don't trust him enough, if you don't have enough respect for him to follow his lead, then he's not the right man for you. Sin has cast a shadow over the biblical teaching on marriage and sexuality, as we'll see next week. All of us have failed. There is no such thing as a perfect marriage, in spite of the fact that a lot of us try and give the impression that we've got one. Every marriage is a marriage between two sinners. And therefore every marriage is a sinful marriage. Every Christian marriage is a sinful marriage because it's a marriage between two sinners. It's not perfect, and we mustn't expect it to be perfect, and we mustn't expect other people's marriages to be perfect. Sin has cast a shadow over our marriages. We've all failed to some extent. And we must constantly ask for forgiveness, and we must constantly go to God asking for help to be better husbands and better wives. Some of us have failed more obviously and more openly. I'm conscious of the fact that there are people here who are divorced. Some of you were divorced before you became Christians. Some of you have been divorced since you became Christians. Some perhaps wrongly, others perhaps, as we'll see next week, possibly with some justification. But what I want to say to you at the close of this sermon is that Jesus is the friend of sinners, and that sexual sin or marital sin is not the unforgivable sin. Jesus makes that absolutely clear. I love the way in which he talked to that woman at the well and mentioned her five husbands and the man she was now living with without marrying him. And to her he offers the water of life. And he gives some of the most wonderful teaching in John's Gospel to her about the temple and so on. Treats her with absolute respect. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, which was a dreadfully immoral city, there must have been loads of divorced people in the church at Corinth, loads of people who'd messed it up completely. Well, we know there were, because Paul tells us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 he says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So, if some of you are conscious of failure as I've been speaking, please come to Jesus Christ. Please come to Jesus Christ. He is the friend of sinners. And we've been looking in Luke's Gospel recently about how he went out of his way to show love to the sinners, to the outsiders, to the despised, to the tax collectors, to the prostitutes. Go to Jesus, come to Jesus, and look at him there on the cross, bearing for you the punishment that you deserve for unfaithfulness, for sin, for greed, for lust. Look at him there dying under the condemnation of God for you. And trust Him. Receive His forgiveness. And even if your marriage was completely wrong, then I believe that if you repent, God will bless your marriage. The terrible marriage between David and Bathsheba was the marriage that produced King Solomon. God accepted the marriage. Even though it wasn't perfect, it wasn't right, God accepted it after David's repentance and even blessed the marriage. And He'll do the same for you, whatever has gone wrong. So don't be discouraged by what I've said. Come to Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your wonderful gift of sexuality and marriage. What tremendous joy it has brought to many of us here this morning. We do thank You for it. Even though all our marriages are imperfect, even though we've all sinned to some extent sexually, we thank You for Your grace in granting many of us here such wonderful families and such happy marriage relationships. We don't deserve it. We give You our thanks. And Lord, we thank You that You're willing to forgive us when we go wrong, if we truly repent. And Lord, if there are folk here this morning who are conscious of sin in this area that needs to be sorted, sin in their marriages, sin in their divorces, we pray, Lord, that You would take away the spirit of defensiveness or the attempt to rationalise where we are or what we've done, and grant us true repentance and faith and trust in the friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank You that no matter where we are, no matter what we've done, we can start again with the Lord Jesus. We do thank You in His name. Amen. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.